Well, good morning.
Like you said, it is a little bit damp out there. Don't know that we can say that that's the start of the tribulation necessarily, but it's beginning to be a little bit unpleasant. But I just think back during the summer days and when it starts to seem unpleasant, and all of a sudden it seems a little nicer than it normally would. No doubt, when the people of the time of Jesus came to Jerusalem to recount the story of the Exodus every year at the Passover season, they must have related their own situation, for they were under Roman dominion. Not that that was such a terrible thing at that time. At certain times it was. But they were not free in the sense in which God intended them to be from the time He made the covenant with their forefathers. So when they came to Jerusalem for the Passover every year, and they recounted the story of how God brought the children of Israel, their ancestors, out of the land of Egypt, they must have related their own experience of being under Roman dominion. And undoubtedly, every year at the Passover, they thought about the coming of the Messiah. They thought about the new Moses, the new deliverer that God would send. And indeed, they had a right to that hope, for the prophets had said that Messiah would come. So they knew He would come, but it was a matter of when. When will He come? What about next year at Jerusalem? Or maybe the year after? They continued to look for the coming of this new Moses, the Messiah, the one promised by the prophets, as they came to the Passover year after year, and as they related their experience being under Roman dominion with the experience of their ancestors being under the dominion of the Egyptians. So they looked for that time when Messiah would come and when He would lead them out of bondage, as it were, or out from under the oppressive hand of the Romans, and would restore the kingdom fully and completely unto Israel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and I'd like to go to the background of the actual coming of the Messiah. Indeed, He did appear. He did come. And have you ever wondered why it was that so many people did accept Him? We usually focus on the fact that people didn't receive Him, but usually we're talking about a certain segment of the leadership. But a great number, we read over and over throughout the New Testament, throughout the Synoptic Gospels, as well as John's Gospel, that great multitudes followed Him. Have you ever wondered why? Well, let's take a look today at the coming of the Messiah, the events surrounding His birth, the events surrounding His young life and His adulthood and His ministry, and we shall see why people accepted Him as the Messiah. And we shall see, in fact, that God left a tremendous witness. You might say a multitude of witnesses came together to confirm that this man was, in fact, the one prophesied of old, the Messiah who would redeem Israel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and let's look at the background first. So something that preceded the coming of Messiah. Chapter 1, and beginning in verse, let's start there in verse 5. Says there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So here was Zacharias, a priest, and here was his wife of the daughters of Aaron, Elizabeth. Keep that in mind. I think it's important. We're going to see how important this is later on. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. They knew the priest was in there making this offering of incense, and this was the time of prayer. Incense obviously being symbolic of the prayers of the people going up to God. So there they were praying. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, Now, some people tend to leave us with the impression that John's birth and John's ministry was a kind of a little thing that happened over in a remote closet in that ancient world and was hardly noticed. But here we're told right away by the angel, or Zacharias was told by the angel, that many would rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many, not just one or two, but many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you know, of course, this is referring back to Malachi's prophecy about the coming Elijah. Jesus tells us that John was that Elijah, and we're told here that his ministry was powerful. It had a great effect as he was preparing the way for the coming of Messiah. Let's skip on over. Next, we read about Christ's birth being announced to Mary by the angel. And then let's move on over to verse 64 concerning John the Baptist and his birth. Verse 64 says immediately, well, let's start back in verse 59. It says, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by his name, Father Zacharias. That's when John was born. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father. Remember, I didn't read this part, but recall that the angel caused Zacharias, or he took away his power of speech. He said, what kind of sign will there be? And he took away his power of speech. So this whole time John was in the womb, Zacharias, his father, couldn't speak. So keep that in mind. So they made signs to his father what he would have called him, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Of course, he knew that's what his name was going to be because the angel had revealed it to him. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Hadn't spoken all this time, but now he's speaking. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them. Now notice this. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Did anybody know about this? Everybody knew about this. You can rest assured. They knew about the priest who had supposedly seen an angel while he was offering incense in the temple. This was known. He could not speak for this whole period of time. And now he speaks. And the word of this goes everywhere. And people were saying, notice what it says, verse 66, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So this is the background of the birth of the one who was to prepare the way before Messiah. And we're told that this word of these things that were happening were spreading all over the place. One reason is that people were looking for, as I said in the beginning, people were looking for that new Moses, the Davidic king, the one who would lead them from the present condition and restore the kingdom unto Israel, the Messiah. And then he goes on to tell later in this, Zacharias himself speaks to the child. This is in the poetic and prophetic terminology. Verse 76 says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then we go on to read about Christ being born to Mary. And, of course, this was in the humblest of circumstances. Here was the one born to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was born not in a great palace, but in a place probably among the poor, certainly among the animals, and placed in a manger or in a feeding trough of the animals. And so this was his humble beginning, and yet here he was, the one who was to rule all nations, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's move on over. After his birth, well, let's start here. Let's look here at what happened after he was born. go to chapter 2 of Luke, chapter 2, and look at verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. So it seems that angels keep on appearing. They appeared to Zacharias, an angel did, to Mary, to announce the birth of Christ. And now here are shepherds in the field once Christ is born, and angels appear to them. You know, nowadays when you hear stories of things like this, and word of it spreads, so many people don't believe it. Some people do. Normally, when somebody comes to me and they say that they've been talking to an angel or an angel's appeared to them, first thing I ask, I don't really ask this, but the first thing I think is, I wonder if you've been taking your lithium. But this was not the situation here. These were real visitations. But let's continue on here. It says, "And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Now, a lot of scholars have asked the question, why shepherds? And some of the opinions that have come out, and you'll find in various commentaries, I really don't agree with. In the Old Testament, shepherds were praised. You remember David was a shepherd. Others were shepherds. The shepherds were the people who were kind and gentle and so on. By the time of Christ, the occupation of shepherd was usually taken by the lowest of the low. So shepherds didn't have such a good reputation at this time. But I don't think it's Luke's intent here to say that the lowest of the low went to see Christ. I think he's simply pointing out that these were shepherds, good people, but poor people. These are the humblest of beginnings, keep in mind. So he goes on, Luke goes on to tell us of what happened here. And this doesn't sound, but when you see the response of the shepherds, so let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. That doesn't sound like the response of the lowest of the low, does it? "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known," listen to this, "they made widely known the sayings which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." So here we have, first of all, these things surrounding the birth of John. They were spread abroad. Then you have the things here, the shepherds, the things surrounding the birth of Jesus. That was made known far and wide. And now then, once John's ministry begins, he's very effective. And let's skip on over here. Well, first of all, let me mention before we won't read the account, but when Christ was a few days old and he was taken to the temple, Simeon, the old man, witnessed to or concerning him. He knew it was the Messiah. Anna, the prophetess, recognized him as the Messiah. So these were witnesses to his messiahship. But how do you suppose Luke knew that? Was he there? No. Do you think Simeon was still alive? No, he was about to die at the time. Anna the prophetess was an aged lady. She was already dead by the time Luke wrote, no doubt. Probably one of the sources for Luke was Mary. Because remember, you read in the book of Acts, she was still with the disciples. And so she was probably, that's why some scholars think that she was one of the sources for Luke, because she tells things, or Luke tells things about her and about the circumstances involved in Christ's childhood that others don't tell us. And probably it came from Mary or at least someone close to the family. Then we go on to Luke chapter 3 and we read more about the ministry of John the Baptist. We're told in chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, says, "While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan for preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough place or ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Doesn't sound like he's just in some remote corner of the world or in a closet in and about Judea and only a few hearing his witness, does it? No, I don't think so. He goes on. Actually, if you want to find out the extent of his influence, go back to Matthew chapter 3 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 3, and in beginning in verse 5, we read about that. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So indeed, John was effective in preparing a people for the coming of the Messiah. He reached a great multitude of people. So when we put all this together, you have, first of all, the stories of the shepherds that were still circulating, 3 decades old now, but they were still circulating. You had the stories concerning John were known by the priests in the temple because Zacharias was a priest. Do you think that Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were associated with the temple, who had family serving in the temple, didn't tell these things? Do you think they didn't tell others? These things were known far and wide. And then John comes on the scene. He draws a great crowd. Now, what does John do when Jesus appears? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." So he identifies him as the Messiah. So God is leaving quite a witness here. He's making certain that this is not something that can be misunderstood if one's heart is one of repentance, if it's pliable, and if a person in those days was willing to allow God to mold him, and if he were willing to follow what was clearly the truth. Well, we go on. We won't turn to all of these, but when Jesus was 12 years old, I think it's an interesting item there that oftentimes we overlook and read right through it because there's nothing really we can latch onto necessarily and apply to our lives. And yet, when we read about Jesus being left in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2, we notice that it was a day's journey. The parents, that is Mary and Joseph, were had traveled a whole day leaving the Passover feast in Jerusalem when they noticed that Jesus was not with them. When we read something like that, we think, how irresponsible can you be? Don't even know that your kid is not with you? Well, it's not irresponsibility here because they traveled in groups, many people, families were together, and normally the young kids, 12 years old and so forth, and younger even, would be together, spend time together. They assumed he was among the relatives. But then it says they came back to Jerusalem. Well, that took at least another day to get there. And we're told that it was the third day when they found him in the temple. What did he eat for 3 days? You ever wonder about that? Who took care of him? Well, remember, Elizabeth was the relative of Mary. She was in the her husband was a priest. Jesus had relatives in the temple. And that's where they found him, in the temple. And what was he doing? He was amazing the doctors of the law, the people who were there. Some of his comments were just unbelievable. A 12 years old saying some of the things he was saying. This, again, was a witness to his messiahship. These were people who had heard all the stories. They heard about the shepherds. They had heard from Zacharias. They knew about John the Baptist, or they knew about the birth of John the Baptist and everything surrounding that. So, naturally, they were talking. And they had an idea, some of them at least, had an idea as to who Jesus was. So when we start to put all these things together, it's no real mystery to realize why such a multitude of people, by the time of his ministry and by the time of the end of his ministry, so many were believing that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He made it rather easy for them to believe because of the multitude of signs that accompanied his coming. Now, I'm not going to turn to all of these, but I'm just going to go through and just don't try to follow along. You'll never keep up. But I'm just going to read through some of the things that happened in his ministry, these things that are recorded in the Gospels, some of the miracles. When his ministry began, then miracles began to occur. We read about the first miracle in John chapter 2. That was when the wine was turned into, or the water was turned into wine at Cana. But once his ministry was underway, then many other things, great signs and wonders, accompanied his ministry. If you want to call this his healing ministry, he had a tremendous healing ministry. A miracle ministry, I think, is the popular terminology today. He had a tremendous miracle ministry. For example, the healing of the nobleman's son at Cana in John chapter 4. The demoniac was healed on the Sabbath day in Capernaum. And that account is found in Mark 1 and in Luke 4. Then there was the when Peter's mother-in-law was cured, plus others at Capernaum. Matthew 8, Mark 1, and Luke 4. A leper was healed in response to, a leper was healed in Galilee in Matthew 8, Mark 1, and Luke 5. A paralytic was healed in Capernaum in Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. Jesus at the Passover heals a lame man in Jerusalem, and that's found in John chapter 5. A withered hand is healed and causes the Sabbath controversy. You remember that in Galilee. That's in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 6. The centurion's servant is healed. And if you ever wondered about that, the centurion, a Roman centurion, what was he doing? Making the track, probably, apparently coming to some, for some distance to see Jesus. How would he know about Jesus? A Gentile centurion, a Roman, not a Jew. And here he comes and he asks Jesus to heal his servant, who is some distance away. It's because of the fame of Jesus was spread all over the place, so the centurion knew about it. So Jesus gave him the healing that he sought for his servant. Then Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead in a place called Nain, and that's found in Luke chapter 7, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. The sea was made serene, the Sea of Galilee, that is, in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. The demoniac was healed. The Gadarene demoniac was healed on the east shore of Galilee, and that's found in Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and a woman with a hemorrhage was healed. And you find that in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8. Two blind men's sight was restored in Matthew 9. A mute demoniac was healed in Matthew 9. 5,000 were fed in Bethsaida in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9, and John 6. Jesus walks on water on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. The sick of Gennesaret were healed in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. The Syrophoenician woman was healed, the one called the woman of Canaan, or at least her daughter was given the healing that she sought for. And there's another case. What was she doing coming seeking Jesus? Because of his fame. And this is found in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. The afflicted, many afflicted, as though a great multitude of them were healed in Decapolis in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. 4,000 were fed in Decapolis, Matthew 15 and Mark 8. A blind man is healed in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. The transfiguration took place, Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. An epileptic is healed at the Mount of Transfiguration, the same area, Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And then we read of a man who was born blind and was healed in Jerusalem in John's Gospel, chapter 9. A crippled woman was healed on the Sabbath in Luke 13. The healing of a man with dropsy, as it says in the text in Luke 14. The resurrection of Lazarus, we'll come back to that one, took place from between Perea and Bethany. And that's found in Luke chapter 7, well, actually, it's in John chapter 11. And then 10 lepers were healed on one occasion. That's recorded in Luke 17. Bartimaeus, the blind, was healed in Jericho. That's in Mark 10 and Luke 18. And then the fig tree that was barren was caused to wither miraculously in Jerusalem, or actually between Bethany and Jerusalem, in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. And the betrayal and arrest of Jesus took place at Gethsemane, and you remember what happened there when Peter cut off the ear of one of the people there and Christ touched it and healed it. And then we could go on. There's several others. The main one, of course, leading up to is the fact that here Jesus was put to death and rose from the dead and appeared to many. So the point is, here we have a tremendous healing and miracle ministry. Not only do we have John the Baptist and all the things surrounding his birth, the birth of Jesus, all the things surrounding his birth, and word of these things spreading far and wide, but now when his ministry begins, you have one marvelous miracle after another, and these things are known everywhere, all over the place. That's why people are coming to Jesus. That's why so many, you know, you have 5,000 gathered at one time, thinking, hey, this man is the Messiah. Who other than the Messiah could accomplish these things? So God had given them a very firm and powerful witness there. But, you know, toward the end of his ministry, the one that I like to think of, the one miracle that I like to think of as the capstone of all of his miracles and his healing ministry, is in John 21. Actually, it's not John 21. I have the wrong reference here. It's back in John chapter 11. John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The man had been in the tomb for 4 days. This was not hearsay. This was not something that one person claimed to witness and then told somebody else. There was a group of people, mourners, who knew that Lazarus was dead. They had been mourning with Mary and Martha, his sisters, and there they were at the tomb, knowing that the man was dead. They were there when he was put in the tomb. And when Jesus commanded that they take away the stone and told Lazarus to come forth, and he did, you think word of that got around? We're told right here in the text that it did. And in fact, people were coming to see Lazarus, because there he was, alive and well, and sitting down at the table. Can you imagine that? Yeah, all of us have had loved ones to die. Could you imagine them coming back? That's what happened. Do you imagine the seal of a tomb being removed and the person comes out? It happened. So people everywhere, this was the one miracle of all of his miracles that drew the greatest attention. This man raises the dead. Who other than the Messiah could he be? So he lived up to their expectations. But now let's take up that account after he did raise Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12, it says, then 6 days before the Passover. This is interesting. It's just a few days now before the Passover feast, and we talked about that a little bit in the introduction. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Now go on to verse 9 and notice what it says. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They wanted to see both of them. Wanted to see Jesus, the one who did it, and the one who did all these other things, the one that they'd been hearing about for years, and some of them had actually seen some of the things he'd accomplished. Now they want to see Lazarus, the one who had been in the tomb and came out at the command of Jesus. And you can understand that. I'd want to see it too. If I'd been there, I would have wanted to see it. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They'd already had a plot to kill Jesus. And now then they wanted to kill Lazarus too. That seems rather odd, doesn't it? Goes on to say, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Many of the Jews. He already had quite a following, but now then many others were believing that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And then it says, verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out. Now get this in your mind, the scene that was taking place here. here we are just a few days before what feast? The feast of the Passover. Just a few days before they killed the Passover lamb. What did these people anticipate? These people who knew that this man was the Messiah, because only the Messiah could do these things. No other prophet in history ever did things like this. This had to be the Messiah. So what did they expect? Well, they expected the prophecies concerning him to take place. Messiah would come to Jerusalem. Messiah would come to the temple. Messiah would restore Israel. So here comes Messiah. And how does he come to them? Is he on a white horse leading a great army? No, he's riding on a donkey. Amazing, isn't it? You really think about that. The Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, the new Moses that they had sought, the Davidic king to whom belonged the throne of his father David, was riding into Jerusalem. This is called the triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And here's what they were saying: Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things which were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. In other words, he must be the one, the new Moses. And Jesus did come. He did go to the temple, just as the prophet said he would. He went to the temple. He did some things there. He caused a stir. You know, when people start referring to you as king, or if you were living in those days, and people start to single out somebody and say, King of Israel, or refer to him with the name of David or any similar name, that's something that doesn't sit very well with the officials who are in charge. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests were so upset, because even the children were crying out in the temple. But you know, there's something they missed in all of this. Here was the great king riding into Jerusalem, and as I said, what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as the prophets said he would. But there was something that was right before them and had been before them all along that they didn't quite get. Again, what was this feast? Many Jews were already gathered there for this feast when they met Jesus coming into Jerusalem. What was the feast? It was the feast of the Passover. And they'd been going there year after year. They'd seen the killing of those lambs year after year. When? On the 14th, in the afternoon, in the end of the day. Ben Ha'arbim is, I think, the Hebrew, something like that, between the evenings. They'd seen it year after year after year. But little did they know that what they had seen with the custom that they were so familiar with was, in fact, a prophetic custom that told them something. Later they would realize this told them about the purpose of Messiah's coming. Let's come back to Exodus chapter 12, and let's see something they couldn't possibly have understood at the time. But after the fact, after the Holy Spirit came and enlightened them, then they could see it clearly. We look back today and it's all clear to us. But you put yourself in the shoes of those people living in those days, and it wasn't all that clear. It was only after the fact that these marvelous revelations began to come to them. After the Spirit was given, after Christ opened the minds of his disciples to understand the Scriptures, could they begin to see these things? The instructions for the Passover are found in Exodus chapter 12. You know the story. Israel was about to depart Egypt. One final plague was to befall Egypt, and that was the death of the firstborn. And in order to protect the firstborn of Israel, God gave them specific instructions concerning a sacrificial animal, the lamb. And the blood of that lamb would play a very important role in the preservation of the firstborn of Israel. He says in chapter 12, in verse 3, Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. A lamb, a lamb without blemish. Did they, the people, know this? Of course they did, because they had some of the elders at the temple, or the officials at the temple, who would examine their lambs and make sure it was without blemish. Oftentimes they were able to find blemishes, you know, something that qualified as a blemish, so that they could sell them a new one. But lamb without blemish. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This translation says twilight, other translations say in the evening, meaning between the evenings, in the end of the day. By the time of Jesus, I know there's some controversy surrounding the meaning of this term, but we do know that by the time of Jesus, that this was interpreted to mean between about 3 and 6 p.m., somewhere in that time range. And in fact, on that day, we're told by Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish scholar, the one who wrote Jesus of the Messiah, I believe, and also a book about the temple and the customs at that time. He tells us that on that day, the normal evening sacrifice was moved back to 2 p.m. Normally, it took place at 3. It was moved to 2, so that the Passover sacrifice could begin at 3 p.m. And then it would continue, and of course, the preparation of the Passover would continue until that evening, and that was the night, when called the night to be much observed, when the people would eat the lamb, and of course, the bitter herbs and the other things associated with it. But he goes on here, verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it." Of course, that's part of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is not truly complete until you eat the animal. The eating of the animal was part of the sacrificial rite. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know, we can read that and we can see precisely what it means. A lamb without blemish. A male lamb without blemish. The blood of the lamb protecting. And in fact, the source of the redemption of Israel. For it had not been for the blood of the lamb, they too would have lost their firstborn. Would Pharaoh then have let the people go? I don't know. It's doubtful. But at least that was the source of their redemption. They were saved from death. And they were, as a result of this sacrifice, brought out of, delivered from bondage. You see the symbolism very clearly, don't you? Well, the people at Jerusalem, when Jesus rode into their midst for the last time, or right at the end of his ministry, just days before the Passover, just a few days before this sacrifice was offered, they didn't know it then. They didn't know that right under their noses for all those years was the key to the ministry of the Messiah, what he must first accomplish in order for the kingdom to be restored. And there it was. It came to them afterward. They started to realize it. From the day of Pentecost, even before, when Christ breathed on his disciples, were told and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he opened their minds to the Scripture, they began to understand these things. And now then, we see it throughout the New Testament. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, Paul refers to Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. We see it in the book of Revelation. In fact, let's go to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5. In the second and third chapters of Revelation, we see the messages to the seven churches. Chapter 4, we see the throne room of heaven, what is described there. Of course, this is the place from whence Revelation comes. In chapter 5, we see the Revelator himself revealed. And it's interesting the way he is described. In verse 5, it says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" John was weeping because no one in heaven or in the earth was found who could open the seals and reveal what God had prepared, or things concerning the future. It says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Now, if you hear the term lion or king, or, you know, the word David refers to a king, you think of the majesty of the king, or you think of a lion. You know, it's something you start to turn around and look and see what you behold. But it says, John tells us what he saw. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." What came to John's mind, do you suppose, when he saw this? What came to the reader's mind now, well, after the fact? Well, the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. The interesting thing about this one is that he had been slain, and yet he lives. And then the elders began to sing. The elders and the living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb in verse 8. "Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us,'" or some translations, "them," talking about the saints whose prayers that the incense represents, "'You have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings,'" or "them, kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Due to what? The blood of the Lamb. And then we go on over further to chapter 7. In chapter 7, John sees a great multitude, numbering 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Then he sees a greater multitude from all nations and tongues and tribes and people. And when the elder asked him, one of the elders said, "Do you know who these are?" He says, "Sir, you know." Verse 14 we read, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" In chapter 12, we read about the rest of her seed. The woman, first of all, we read about the devil being cast down, and the devil persecutes the church. And we're told in verse 11 concerning those who were persecuted, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives to the death." Then in chapter 14, we see 144,000 again. And it says in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written on their foreheads." Of course, this is all figurative. It's symbolic. You don't take this to the absolute limits of a literal interpretation. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing with harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And then let's go to the end of the matter now. The end of the matter, when all is said and done, concerning those who follow the Lamb, those who have washed their robes in his blood. Let's go to chapter 21. Chapter 21. This concerns the time when all things will be made new. In verse 9 we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried with me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." You see how Jesus throughout this is presented as the Lamb. It starts off in chapter 5 presenting him as the sacrificial Lamb who yet lives. And now then throughout, I think almost 20 times in the text, certainly more than a dozen, he's referred to as the Lamb. And all the way to the very end of the matter, when all is said and done, he's still called the Lamb. There's a message in all this. And that is that the Lamb is the very source of our redemption. He goes on in verse 22. But I say no temple. I saw no temple in it. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see how the Lamb here is associated with God? You see that in Revelation that all creation cries out to, they worship God and the Lamb. What does that tell us? That the Lamb is divine. He is outside of all creation. He is in the category with the one who sits on the throne. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And it's all due to the work of God through the Lamb, the very source of redemption. So just as the blood of the Lamb brought what was responsible for, it was the thing that God used in redeeming Israel from the land of Egypt, so the people of God ultimately will be redeemed from this world, this present age, through the blood of the Lamb. The Passover is coming up within a few weeks, and these are some things that we ought to be thinking about in the meantime. Jesus Christ did, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one destined to rule the nations, ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. And he accomplished what he intended to accomplish there. He did what had to be done before the kingdom can be restored to Jerusalem. He came as the Lamb. In his next appearance, the Lamb will come as King.